Okay, if you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, I'll be reading the first seven verses. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, and thanks to George Handel. This is one of the most universally recognized sections of Scripture and the background for one of the most beloved movements in his famous oratorio. But how much do we actually know about the events that led up to Isaiah's famous prophetic proclamation about the Messiah? Well, I think remarkably little, which in some ways should be a great surprise to us this morning, because it is the original Christmas story. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we're incredibly thankful for the gift of your word. And we pray again this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we might hear you this morning speaking. The power of your Spirit and the medium of your word, words of life, words of hope, grace, and truth. And your word with all of its power would lodge deeply within us this morning and continue that work of changing us into the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to begin this sermon with a warning, a qualification, caveat. I'm not sure which one it is, but it's one of them. I tried everything in my power to avoid using this opening illustration, to avoid the humiliation, to come up with something far more profound. So I searched all week, desperately. Could I find something that would more effectively make the point? And unfortunately, I was unsuccessful. So here it goes. You've been warned. When I was a young boy growing up near Dayton, Ohio, we only had, at the time, three television stations to choose from on our little 13-inch black and white TV. On Saturday nights, two of the three options were outrageously bad shows. My choices were the following: The Lawrence Welk Show, Hee Haw, and Jacques Cousteau. What I would have given for ESPN. Most of the time I settled for something educational and tuned in to Jacques Cousteau, but if I got bored with this episode or it was a rerun, I would hold my nose and manually turn the dial to Hee Haw. Now, for those of you who remember the show, at some point during each episode they sang a dirge that has been stuck in my head for nearly 40 years. And I wish, the Lord knows, I wish I could get rid of it, but I can't. But maybe, just maybe, this morning is the reason. Because the mood in Isaiah is captured perfectly by this old song. Now, this very moment, it's beginning to dawn on my wife what I'm about to do. Nowhere for her to hide. Okay, so this is what they sang, and I'll do this in my best southern accent, which isn't all that difficult for me. Gloom, despair, agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If I hadn't bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. I just hit the low point in my life of ministry, quoting Hee Haw from the pulpit. Now, I want to say this morning for the record, and very much to his credit, when I asked Dwayne if he could accompany me on this piece, he said to me, "I've never heard of it." But later it dawned on me, Dwayne, it would have been professional suicide for you to have admitted it. Okay, so here are the verses that lead up to our famous Christmas text this morning. This is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Isaiah's vision here is one of the low watermarks in redemptive history. He is witness to the devastation of northern Israel, to the judgment and the humbling of the chosen people. And we'll learn in verse 1 that Zebulun and Naphtali were the first regions to experience the multitudes of the Assyrian army swarming across their land. They will be extorted, invaded, conquered, and captured, but far worse of all, they will be deported. They will be exiled from their homeland. This is thick darkness for the people of Israel. And as one poet described it, it was black as pit from pole to pole, because the land that God promised them is now empty and desolate, with only a few remaining survivors. At this point, the scripture says ominously, many cursed the king who had betrayed them and the God who had punished them, the God who had obviously deserted them. Their faith and their land both lay in ruins. Now, I think this raises a very important question for us this morning. What happens to our faith when the promised land is taken away from us? What happens when our own dreams get shattered and lay on the floor in pieces, or our hopes are either suddenly snatched away or they slowly run through our hands like water and there's nothing we can do to stop it? Or what happens when the person we trusted the most fails us, or our own resources or our efforts or our abilities are no longer enough to save us, to sustain us? What happens to us when the promised land is taken away? At that point, what do we have left? What do we cling to? Maybe the promised land changes. That most of us, at some point along our faith journey, arrive at this same fork in the road. That is, when things in life don't go the way we hoped or the way we expected. When we experience the painful aspects of this life, do we curse God and our circumstances, or do we hang on for dear life to Emmanuel, God who is with us, and to his words of promise? Okay, here is the dramatic shift in the story, in Isaiah's writings, because into this darkness comes the word of the Lord with glorious hope. Let's read it together. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So through the eyes of faith, Isaiah sees some light on the horizon. The day when that long-expected one, mightier than the Assyrians or any oppressor in our life, will arrive on the human scene to finally turn our darkness into light. Our conflict, he says, into shalom. Our loss into abundance and our despair into joy. The glory of this Messiah's reign and strength are to be justice and righteousness. Now, what's remarkable about Isaiah's vocabulary is that he's clearly alluding to two very important victories, reminding them when God stood with them against overwhelming odds and delivered them. Egypt, we hear and hear yoke, burden, shoulders, oppressor. He also references Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. In other words, he's saying to the people of Israel, in the midst of their darkness, God can do it again. God can do it again. He can deliver you too. Now, I suspect this morning that many of you have already read this article. It's by Washington Post writer Gene Weingarten, and it's entitled Pearls Before Breakfast. Maybe some of you have even seen the YouTube clip. If you haven't seen it, you owe it to yourself to take a look at it. Let me read to you from his own words. He says, Joshua Bell emerged from the metro and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript. A youngish white man in jeans, long-sleeve t-shirt, wearing a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he carefully removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars and pocket change as seed money, and then he began to play. For the next 45 minutes, the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by, most hardly taking notice. If they had paid attention, they might have recognized the young man for the world-renowned violinist that he was. They also might have noticed the violin he was playing. It was a $3 million Stradivarius. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post called An Experiment in Context, Perception, and Priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste in a banal setting at an inconvenient time. Would beauty transcend? Just 3 days earlier, Joshua Bell sold out the Boston Symphony, with ordinary seats going for about $100. In the subway, Bell garnered about $32 from the 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation. When Isaiah asked the question, how will God accomplish this feat? Will it be through the strong arm of a conquering king? He says, no. It's going to come remarkably, unexpectedly, through the birth of a child. Essentially saying, how do you like that? How do you like that? God's strange, unexpected answer to the oppression, hostility, and destruction of this proud and cruel world. I think this is why so many have missed him. Because like Joshua Bell, he came in a banal setting at an inconvenient time. And the question for us today still remains, in the midst of all of the morass of our consumerism, will beauty transcend? One author wrote about him, he will be a counselor more wonderful than any sage the world has known. He will be a hero strong with the strength of the eternal. He will be a friend and father with love for men that neither time nor death could destroy. He will be a prince whose reign every fair hope of the human heart would have its perfecting. And so maybe the question before us this morning, as the people of God, is this what we are celebrating each Christmas? Are we celebrating this season of Advent that the yokes of bondage have been broken from our own lives, that the long-awaited Messiah has come to free us from ourselves and all our patterns of addiction and destruction, to restore our lives by reuniting us with our Father, who is the God of peace? That is the cause, clearly, for our celebration. With every light that we hang and every present that we wrap, hopefully we're thinking about the one who came and took upon himself all of our sin and oppression, and the horror of this and the tragedy of this world was able to give us back in exchange righteousness, peace, joy, forgiveness, hope, and fulfillment, clearly the most important gifts of Christmas. Now, I learned a whole lot about Advent and Christmas this fall from a very unexpected source. Although I guess by now I should realize that God does frequently speak to me through the prophetic utterances of my children. If only I would pay more careful attention. My 5-year-old Simeon woke us up every day this fall with the same question. The first words on his lips each morning were, "How many days, Papa, until my next soccer game?" And I would say to him each day, "Well, let's see, Simeon, today is only Sunday, so there are 6 days to go." He'd be satisfied with that answer and say, "Okay, Papa." Then it would be, "Today is Monday, Simeon, so there are 5 days to go." "Okay, Papa." And his reply to me was always the same until we got to Friday, when I told him there was only 1 day left, 1 day until your next soccer game, he'd always respond by saying, "Yes." Now, when Saturday morning finally arrived, I would hear him creeping into our room somewhere between 5 a.m. and 5:30 a.m. And he would stand by the bed till he got my attention. And I'd open my eyes and he'd say the same thing to me every Saturday. Papa, how many hours until my soccer game? Now, what might surprise you this morning is that's the spirit of Christmas. That's really the spirit of Advent. That's what it's all about. It's this breathless, standing on tippy toes waiting that Isaiah is talking about, waiting in the darkness of our lives, waiting in our exile for the deliverer to come. Like the people of Israel waited in Egypt, in the dark wood of our lives, hoping against hope that help will arrive, hoping that sometime during this incredibly wonderful, tragic, beautiful, painful, thrilling, terrifying experience called life, that we can experience peace. Know that we are loved eternally and enter into the joyful freedom of grace. During Advent, we're trying to recreate that sense of longing, the waiting, the hoping for the Messiah. But always, we've got an eye towards the second Advent, when Christ will come again and the deliverance will be complete. When the deliverance from yokes and bars and rods will be finally trumped, as the writer of Revelation said, when there'll be no more sickness, no more sorrow, and no more pain. One author wrote, "The season of Advent means there's something on the horizon the likes of which we've never seen before. But what is possible is not to see it, to miss it, to turn as it just brushes past you. And you begin to grasp what it was you missed, like Moses in the cleft of the rock as he watched God's backside fade off into the distance. The 26th of December arrives and we're exhausted. And tragically, we missed it again." And I'm convinced there appears to be no turning back now from all the madness, from the confusion over the meaning of this season. My sister said to me on Friday that when she arrived at the stores at 5 a.m., she stood in line with several folks who had been shopping since 10 p.m., the previous evening. This Advent season, I'm praying for a miracle. That instead of only rushing, running, worrying, pushing, being your experience at Christmas, we all might sit long enough to remember Isaiah's vision, just to linger, tarry, ponder for a moment, reflect, wait, behold, wonder, and give thanks for Christ's birth. And like Isaiah, share with someone the hope we've been given through Christ in this season. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.